after he appears to him. It doesn't say how he appeared to him, so where the Bible speaks, we'll speak. Where the Bible doesn't speak, we'll leave it alone. See? So he appears to him and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. He introduces himself as God Almighty. Now, the Hebrew here is more of a play on words. It has more to do with, well, it's ani al in Hebrew. And it means, I am Yehovah God, essentially. Part of the construction here has to do with the I am statements that God's going to make to Moses some years in the future, some 400 years in the future. You know, Moses says, who do I say to the children of Israel? Yeah, that has sent me. Say, I am that I am, God says. I am that I am. I always have been, always will be. You know, I have been in the past, I am now. I don't change is the idea behind that name. I'm unchangeable. And so now he presents himself as the one. Almighty is okay, if you're looking at a King James version, but it's the idea of all-sufficiency that's being communicated within this word. I am the all-sufficient God. All-sufficient. Now, what he means by that is in light of the immediate context. After he declares who he is to Abraham, the all-sufficient God, he says, therefore, what? Walk before me. Now, all-sufficient to have you walk before me, meaning that Abraham was justified by faith, and that's really the sufficiency that God is pointing to here. In other words, when it says walk before me, he's implying that Abraham is accepted before him. He's in a position of acceptability, and God is now going to talk about this covenant between himself and Abraham and his seed. And he's bringing up the idea of the seed and emphasizing it more here because of the justification factor. If you follow the entire train of thought that's been going on in regards to how God reveals himself to Abraham since chapter 12, you see. Now, we just saw last week, I believe it was last week, in chapter 16, rather chapter 15, I guess is what it would have been, towards the end of 15, he talks about, I'm going to make this covenant with you, and he puts him to sleep. After he tells him, get these animals, split them in half, and they walk between the animals, and he uses, of course, that cultural idea of a covenant, an agreement that two people would make where they walk between the animals and say, if they break this covenant, then what we've done to these animals is going to be done to us, whoever breaks this covenant. So God goes ahead, and he basically uses that understanding of that tool in order to impact this with Abram at the time. Of course, he puts him to sleep, which means he doesn't participate in this. And once again, you've got the picture of the unilateral covenant. Now, that covenant was based upon land promises. I'm taking you and your seed into this land. And then he names the 10 nations at the end of chapter 15 that are inhabiting Canaan. See? So it has a lot to do with the land. But it doesn't have a lot to do with what he's going to present right here relative to this Abrahamic covenant between God and Christ, because it's between Abram and his seed, Abram and those who are following after thee, and that emphasis that's going on right there. So we've got a shift that's taking place. What we're about to see right here is what we call the Abrahamic covenant relative to justification. And the focus is the person of Christ relative to the seed, and we'll see how that works out. So he says, I am the all-sufficient God, walk before me, and because now he walks before him and he's accepted, then next, God says, and as a result of being able to walk before me and being accepted, you can be perfect. Be thou perfect. Now, some translations will say upright, sincere, maybe sound or something like that. Those are fine. Though we need more words in English to really get across this Hebrew right here. Chamim is the word in Hebrew, chamim, in regards to sound, be thou whole, be thou complete, be thou healthy in the spiritual sense before me as a result of walking with me, which means you're accepted by the one true God who is all sufficient. You see how all that information is encapsulated just within those few lines right there. So a covenant command to be perfect, but it's based on what God does for you, and it has to do, of course, with 15:6, being justified by faith, which then takes us then to the second verse, and the idea of this covenant that's made between God and Abraham is now stressed very strongly. So verse 2, and I will make my covenant, look, I will make my covenant, not you will make this covenant with me. It's God taking the step to make the covenant. Once again, it's that emphasis that if anybody's going to be made right with God, acceptable with God, God's got to take the first step. He never commands men to take the first step because they're unable, aren't they? They can't. They're dead in trespasses and sins. They're not unable to do that. So I will make my covenant between me and thee. Now, notice that emphasis every time you see the word thee right there. That's what I'm talking about. It's those who walk in the faith of Abraham, not those who claim ethnic lineage of some sort, but in regards to the faith of Abraham. So I'll make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Now, when it says between me and thee, maybe just put, I won't try to take you there right now, but maybe just make a note in your margin, Romans 4, verses 11 and 12. Romans 4, verses 11 and 12. And that's what I was emphasizing earlier in regards to Abraham had been justified by faith before he was circumcised in his flesh. And all those who are justified without circumcision are walking in the steps of Abraham in his faith. That's the essential understanding of Romans 4, 11 through 12. And then at the bottom of verse 2, he says, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. Again, the emphasis on thee. The multiplication is on Abram and those who follow in the footsteps of Abraham, not land promises relative to a whole bunch of people inhabiting a certain geographical location. Now, that doesn't mean that that did not happen physically, because it did, but that's not the doctrinal emphasis that is brought out in the revelation of Christ to Paul in the New Testament. And it's important that we always refer back to the New Testament, because it's the New Testament that is teaching us what is meant by these passages in the Old Testament. Important to emphasize that. And so I will multiply thee exceedingly. This is like the fourth time he's talked about this to Abraham. And now he couches it within the idea of this covenant is between me and you, and I'll multiply you. In other words, those who follow in your faith that I've given you, those are the ones I'm talking about multiplying. So really, we're given here, if you understand the theology, as you cross-reference this with New Testament doctrine, he's talking about the church. He's talking about the kingdom of God, which are basically one and the same, by the way. The kingdom of God, which is the expressed rule and reign of Christ, which he does through the church. The church. So he's multiplying in regards to that, in regards to the spiritual truth within the church. The perfection that's based on covenant moves us, secondly, into perfection that is found in a new identity. He's getting ready now to change Abram's name from High Father, Abram, to Abraham, Father of a multitude, or it could be translated, father of many nations. Verse 3, and Abram, first of all, falls on his face, and God talks with him. There is this overwhelming aspect and a fruit of regeneration that has to do with humility before God in order to receive from God. Humility before God. That has to do not only with acknowledging one's sins, you know, when we sin, and understanding that we can't just, you know, come tromping into God's presence. If there's some kind of unconfessed sin in our life or active sin or something like that, you know, 1 John 1 says, confess your sins and he will be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and go on cleansing you from all righteousness. See, when you stand perfect, complete, whole in Christ, it's not a matter of confessing sins every day. I don't confess sin every day. Because I don't sin every day. Sorry, but I don't. No, you should hear that. And I'm not standing before you as some perfect guy. I didn't say I didn't sin, because I do. But I know I don't sin every day. And sin is what? Defined by the New Testament as what? Yes, falling short of what? Yes, and enunciated in what? Yes, it is. What about 1 John 3, 5? Remember I've talked to you about this? Sin is the willful transgression of the law, being without the law, standing outside of the law, which means you're violating that. Go ahead, Steve.
Can we make a difference between overt sins and mental attitude sins?
Sure, there's a difference. Yeah, as the Scripture defines it.
Okay, does mental attitude sins fall in the area of 1 John there? Were you talking about the transgression of the law?
I answer it this way. Jesus said that, you've heard it was said, you will not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if a man lusts after woman in his heart, that's the mental.
Not necessarily adultery.
I'm saying, if sin is defined, according to 1 John 3, 5, as the transgressing of the law of God, and the seventh commandment of the law of God is you will not commit adultery, And Jesus says, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart, even if you haven't done it physically, then you could be taking that idea in, and so then, yes, it is a violation of the law.
Not necessarily adultery. I mean, we can gossip. Isn't that a sin?
That could be bearing false witness.
Yeah, maligning somebody?
That could be bearing false witness.
That's not a sin?
If it's, yeah, it could be.
Okay.
Yeah, but once again, it's like we have to take our information from a scripture. So that's why I respond, you know, to a question like that in that way. If the Bible says that the definition of sin is the transgression of God's law, which is Torah in Hebrew, which essentially just means teaching, that carries right over into the New Testament because it's quoted the same way. It's referring to the teaching that God gives in regards to the faith. The law of God, you could essentially say, is the Old and the New Testament together, but then it has to be defined. It has to be detailed because there's some things within the Mosaic law standards, the bulk of which we are not under any longer, especially the ceremonialism.
I think that would be a great topic for discussion, sin, with audience participation.
How so?
I'm just going to let it lay there.
Okay.
Say anymore.
Thanks for letting it lay there, man.
You were asking here a week ago, that you were looking for topics to discuss, I think.
On the radio, yeah.
Yeah,
agreed. That would be a good thing to talk about. Let's keep going here. I agree, but let's keep going. All right, so there's this new identity that is received in humility. There's other things I want to talk about in regards to humility, but I think you get the point right there. Abraham falls on his face, and then God talks with him. See, there has to be that idea of Isaiah 66:2, where God says, to this man will I look, to him who trembles at my word, being afraid of his word, that respect aspect that's going on there. So he falls on his face. God talks with him in verse 4, and he says, as for me, behold, my covenant is with who? See, again, my covenant is with you, because he's justified by faith. And that he is the one that is to be the example. He stands in the place relative, in the Old Testament, in the place of Christ relative to this is the perfection and the example thereof, not to say that the man is without sin, of course, because we've got examples of that, but it's what God does that brings us into acceptability and righteousness before God, regardless of the person's sin, either before, during, or after they've been justified by faith. And so he says, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. So it's the covenant of faith now, and it's the first time this idea of being a father of many nations is referenced. We'll explain that a little bit more as we move further. Now watch how God, in light of that, in light of the fact that he's justified, in light of the fact that he makes his covenant with Abram, that next thing he wants to do is give Abraham a new identity. He's going to change his name to Abraham, okay? Watch. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, hi father, but thy name shall be Abraham, for I have, for a father of many nations have I made thee. Now, we see throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, this idea of people having multiple names. Now, one of the reasons that the Jews gave multiple names was because of the transcultural nature as a result of the Alexandrian, or the Alexander the Great, I will say, incursion into all of the world. He brought the Greco, before Roman, really Greek language, Greek thinking, a worldliness, a universal type of worldliness into every nation wherever he went. And with that came different languages because the nations were made up of different languages. I know you realize that. So some of the apostles, you know, had multiple names, for instance. You know, God took Peter, you know, and he was Cephas in Aramaic. You know, he changed his name from Simon to Petros, Pebble, Petros, see, as opposed to Petra. Changes his name to match the idea. It's a rock, and the rock refers to the statement, thou art the Christ of the living God. Not that Peter himself was some kind of a rock, no, because he was a pebble, Petros, as opposed to Petra, giant boulder, okay? So you got that going on. You've got the fact that there's a couple of apostles that have multiple names. Bartholomew, for instance, and Nathaniel are one and the same person. Jude, there's a couple of Judases within the 12. You know, of course, Judas Iscariot. But there was a second Jude, or Judas, who was the brother of James, the son of Alphaeus. And they had multiple names. It was common for, if you lived in a Jewish society, you have a Jewish name, and then you have an Aramaic cognate or a Greek name or something else even attached to you after that. You know, so they were constantly doing that relative to, this is who this person is like, and I give him this name. Now, you'll recall, of course, as we get further on into Genesis, you get it over to chapter 32, verse 27 through 28, Genesis 32, 27 through 28, and you've got the situation with Jacob and the angel of the Lord at the river Jabbok. They're wrestling, right? And he changes Jacob's name from supplanter, trickster, right, deceiver, Jacob, heel catcher, to Israel, a prince, possibly even a prince that prevails, is the idea within that context. So God gives him a new name, gives him a new identity. And that's part of what God does in regards to his revelation nature, bringing people further into an understanding of who he is and what he's doing for them relative to salvation. He will give them a name that corresponds with that. So, you know, same thing with Abraham right here. It's like before people say, Abram, Abram, high father. Now every time Sarai, who is about to have her name changed, by the way, to Sarah, every time she calls for him, Abraham, come in for dinner, or something like that. I bet she talked just like that. Every time he heard it, he was reminded of this covenant, father of many nations, see? But no doubt when he first heard it, he probably thought in regards to physical lineage, I'm going to be like this powerful earthly kind of originator, you know, routine. But that's not what God had in mind. God had in mind that in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor bond nor free, nor male nor female, all are one. God had that in mind that Paul would express later, the multitude of nations. And then you get over into Revelation 21, 22, the nations of those who are saved keep coming in to the New Jerusalem, to the bride that comes out of heaven. It's the church in that context right there. So you have that kind of thinking going on. This is the genesis of that as he makes this covenant. Isaiah 62 and verse 2, Isaiah 62 and verse 2, talks about the fact prophetically God is speaking to Israel and to those who inhabit Zion. And Hebrews 12:22 speaks about Zion as the church and heaven, that kind of idea. He says, I'm going to give them in the future a new name. A new name. Trying to think of all the passages right now. He says there in Isaiah 62:2, I got a great idea. Why don't I look and see if I got a note there? And I do. In Revelation 2 and verse 17, and in Revelation 3 and verse 12, Revelation 2, 17, Revelation 3, 12, 2, 17, 3, 12, Christ speaks to the churches about the fact that he's going to give them new names. There's a new identity in the heavenly realm that he's going to give them. And, of course, think in terms of what the Christians called themselves in the book of Acts. Followers of the way. Followers of the way. That kept coming up. But it was the world that started calling them what? Christians, exactly. In Revelation 19 and in Revelation 21, the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. That same implication is given in Ephesians 5, starting at verse 22, all the way to the end of the chapter right there. It is the bride of Christ, you see. So there's these names that refer to ownership that's going on right there. All right, same thing is happening right here. God is going to bring this to pass, making you the father of many nations, see? So as God is Abraham's owner, I am now dictating to you a new name that will reflect, you know, the faithfulness of my promise to do this for you, which then brings us then to the third point, that perfection is established through the seed. Now remember, keep in mind, I will make my covenant with thee, with thee, with thee. So the emphasis is on those who walk in the footsteps of Abraham. 6, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, or I will, the Hebrew is, I will cause you to bear fruit. I will cause you to bear fruit. Notice thee exceeding seedful, fruitful, excuse me. Thee, it's those who follow in the footsteps of Abraham. Romans 4, verses 11 and 12. And I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Now, certainly within Israelite history, We could say, oh yeah, look at all the kings, you know, from Israel in the northern kingdom and the kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. Sure, absolutely. But is that it? Really? You want to leave it right there? That's it? You know, the physical aspect in regards to that? Because you get over to the New Testament, you got a whole lot of information in regards to this stuff. You know, God is in this idea of I'm going to cause you to bear fruit. I will cause you to bear fruit. And throughout the New Testament, I mean, I could go to a number of different places. How about Mark 4? Talks about the fact in the parable of the sower, you got four different types of land, which represent four different types of people. And the regenerate people in the good soil bring forth what? Fruit. 100, 60, or 30-fold. There will always be different levels of fruit. So fruit bearing, results. 1 John 2:23 says, be ye righteous. Oh, excuse me. He who does righteousness is righteous, just as Christ is righteous. So fruit-bearing, he who does righteousness shows that he is righteous. Not in and of himself, but he's been a receptor of that imputed righteousness. So God is expecting that there will be results, and those results are what is dictated in the Scriptures, specifically the Gospels and the Epistles, as to what kind of fruit he's talking about. Of course, the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5, starting at verse 22, it's the fruit of the Spirit. It is produced by the Spirit. That is an Abrahamic covenant factor right there. That is a fulfillment of this promise here within the covenant of verse 6, that I will make of thee, those who follow in the footsteps of Abraham, exceedingly fruitful. I will cause them to be fruitful. I will cause you, Abraham, and those who follow in your footsteps to be fruitful. See, now think in terms of Ephesians 2:10, that we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to walk in. Unto good works. Think in terms of James, the second chapter. You know, faith without works, corresponding works, is dead being alone. There will always be evidence of your true justification and that you have true living faith from Christ. You get that constantly. You read about it in Titus, about three different times in the book of Titus. Make sure that you teach our people, you know, that they are fruitful, that they are bearing fruit unto necessary uses, that other people see it. You know, I mean, I could go on with this whole thing. God's going to bring that out. So, 1 John 2:23, he that does righteousness is righteous. See, that's a proof. It really is. It's an exterior proof. And the reason John says this is because the problem people that he was writing to this unnamed church about, the Gnostics, they were docetic Gnostics, they were basically saying, it doesn't matter if you sin, it doesn't matter what you do in your body, it's okay. All that matters is Gnosticism, knowledge of the mysteries of God. And there were all kinds of Gnostic things that were under the category or the heading of Gnosticism. There was all kinds of stuff that was cultic and aberrant and basically pandered to the flesh. So it just didn't matter. You know, but John's argument is no, he who is righteous or has been given the righteousness of Christ will evidence that in righteous acts. And then over in 1 John 3:10, it says essentially, you know, he who is of the devil does the works of the devil, which is unrighteousness. But he that is of Christ, the works of Christ. Very simple, black and white stuff. And so verse 6, I'll make thee exceeding fruitful, I will make nations of thee. 1 Peter 2:9 says that the church is a holy nation unto God. In Matthew 21:43, Jesus speaking to the Jewish leadership, and he says to them, the kingdom of God is going to be taken from you and given to a nation that will bear the fruits of it. That's the church. A holy nation, taken away from them, given to the church. Things were turning, see? Nations will come from thee. Revelation 21, verses 24 through 26. Revelation 21, verses 24 through 26. And Revelation 22, verse 2. Revelation 22, verse 2 speaks about, I just quoted it to you earlier, the nations that are saved will walk in the light of the city of Christ. 22:2 says that the leaves of the tree, it's a reference to the church again, ministry to the nations, are for the therapeuo, the restoration of the nations. Nations. Nations will come from you, he's saying. What does he mean? He means through the seed, which is Christ. That's the emphasis that is going on here. But he gives it way in advance, you know, like 3,000 years in advance, kind of a routine. And then all of Old Testament history is continuously riding that exact same train. They're focusing on that, the coming of the seed, the Messiah, the fulfiller of the Abrahamic covenant. See, kings shall come out of thee, nations will come out of thee. And again, the emphasis, out of you, Abraham. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and who? Thee and thy seed after thee in their generations. See, again, he establishes his covenant with the seed. Now you know, write down right next to the margin there, Galatians 3, 16 and 29. Galatians 3, 16 and 29. He does not say seeds as of too many, Paul says, but thy seed, singular, which is Christ. See? And if you be Abraham's seed, you are heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, in accordance with the promise. It's referring to Christ and his church. So I will establish my covenant. It's my covenant. It's not something you are involved with, because I got to give you the faith to believe it anyway. Between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant. Let me, you know, here's a real strong tie-in between Abraham and God relative to this covenant being between God and Christ ultimately. In John 8, and I think it's verse 56, John 8 and verse 56, Jesus says to the Jews, who are just about getting ready to pick up stones and stone him now because he's going to claim to be the I Am, He says to the Jews, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. And they totally missed what he said, because they thought, okay, this guy's nuts. And they said to him, you're not even 50 years old yet, and you have seen Abraham? See how they're thinking? And that's when he says, before Abraham sprang into existence, I am. Ego eimi, I am. Like 36 times. In the New Testament, Jesus refers to himself as the I Am. But he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. Now, the word saw there, see, saw, has to do with orao, which some context means physical sight. But the meaning of orao has to do with understanding. It has to do with experience. It has to do with knowledge. It's like when somebody explains something to you that you didn't know before, and you say, oh, I see. You don't mean that you actually see, you know, the thing physically out. No, you understand. That's what that means. Same thing. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. I don't know when Abraham saw it. That's a tough one. But the fact is, he did see it. He did understand that this was about something greater than himself, greater than physical seed. At some point, he understood this. And that only makes sense. Abraham was regenerate, no doubt about it. Abraham was born again. That's what regeneration is. Regeneration must precede faith. You must have the old nature, the death, removed, see, in order to have new nature implanted, the seed of the word implanted that brings new life. Abraham had that. And so he says, middle of 7, that this will be an everlasting covenant. Well, the Mosaic covenant was no everlasting covenant, was it? In fact, there are no other everlasting covenants except this one. There are several covenants. There's the Noahic covenant. There was a covenant that was made between God and Adam in the garden. That didn't last. You know, he blew that. You know, the Noahic covenant was temporal. It was for a specific period of time, for Noah in particular. You know, we looked at that in the 9th chapter a little bit, but that's not everlasting. The Mosaic isn't everlasting. You know, the so-called Davidic covenant is just nothing more than a continuation of the Abrahamic covenant. But this everlasting covenant, yeah.
Isn't the part of that Noah, was it the rainbow, or is that something else?
No, you're right.
Because, I mean, that's still in effect, is it not? I mean, he said he would never, ever destroy the...
That is true. That's in effect relative to what you just said, that he says, this is my sign that I'm putting in the sky, that I will not destroy the earth in the way that I have.
That's
other than the fact that it does factor into the fact that Christ's kingdom is eternal, and other passages in the Bible, like Ecclesiastes 1:4, you know, says the earth, you know, is established and goes on forever. So in that sense, as long as the earth is here, and there's no Bible to assume that it's ever going anywhere, It's not going to be blown up. It's a nice summertime, a science sci-fi movie, I suppose. Armageddon 15 or whatever. That's like fun for that kind of entertaining, but it's not going to happen, you know. So as long as the earth is here, and God's got that sign of the rainbow establishing that he's never going to destroy the earth, you know, then in that sense it does abide, but it's linked to the Noahic covenant. But if the church is going to go on, and it is, it would make sense that that would come into play too. The earth abides forever, you know. So there's the rainbow. I won't destroy it. And lastly, he says, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed, thy seed after thee. 8. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed. You see how he keeps hitting that thee, thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, I will be their God. All right, number one, all of the people that came out of Egypt in the Exodus, did they all go into the land? Nope. Some of them go into the land? I mean, besides, you know, I mean, even Moses and Aaron didn't make it in. You know, they sinned too, differently. Remember the two families that did make it in out of all the tribes? All the original tribes, yeah. Caleb and Joshua, the only two that made it in, because they were part of the 12 spies that went in. The 10 brought back an evil report. We can't do it, we can't do it. But Joshua and Caleb says, we're able. Let's go up right now. Let's possess it right now, you know. And you know how that whole thing went down. That was the 10th time that Israel had sinned against God, and God told Moses, turn them around, send them back into the wilderness. And I've pointed out to you that there are some maps in your Bibles in the back there that show the wilderness wanderings, and they're just little dots that are going in circles. They're just, because they take, you know, the information within Numbers and, you know, Deuteronomy in particular, that trace that whole kind of thing, that wandering, and it just go in circles, you know. But he says, all of you are going to die in the wilderness. Why did they all die and not enter, essentially, why did they all die and not enter into the land? Yeah, not, they were not walking in the faith of Abraham, therefore they were not in the covenant. They were, none of them were in the covenant. So they didn't get to go in physically. And of course you already know, and I won't repeat it now, we need to stop anyway, but according to Hebrews 3, verse 15, Hebrews 3:15 through Hebrews 4:10, that the land represents eternal life. Eternal life. And so consequently, not in the covenant with Abraham, the Jews of Jesus' day, many of them, not all of them. Of course, there's the remnant, you know, the believing elect out of ethnic Israel that made it in. But the rest, cast from the land, which represented. So none of them have any stake in the land. Now let's just say for argument's sake, and I'll stop with this, that the so-called Israelites that are over in the land of Israel today, since 1948, or is it 45? No, it's 48. Let's say that they're all ethnic Israelites. But every one of them, well, I shouldn't say everyone, but let's just say nationally the policy is a Christ-hater policy. Because it is. They don't allow proselyting. You can't preach the gospel in Israel. It's against the law. Are they in covenant with Abraham? They are not. They are outside of the covenant of Abraham.
Then why do we worry about them?
I don't worry about them at all. They don't take up a moment of my thoughts, but I know what you mean. See, so it's covenant with Abraham. Nobody's perfect, right? Well, no. You do get perfect, but it's through justification by faith, which is what God was referring to, and all these promises flow from that. So, Father, we give you thanks for providing your word for us and to study today, Lord. Thank you so much, Lord God, for all that you did, starting this information of the covenant with Christ and his church through the person of Abraham. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness and making sure, Lord, that that gets impacted in Revelation history. You worked it all out, O God, and we live in the light of this finished work of your Son, the Abrahamic covenant, absolutely fulfilled. Lord, we praise you for that today. Just bless our time of fellowship as we prepare for worship in the morning service, Lord. We give you praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.